Well, good evening, everybody, and may I say, since this is the final opportunity I have to speak, how grateful I've been for your very warm welcome, and especially to the very strong leadership team for this Bible Week. They've done a great job, and the many, many volunteers from across the churches who've made this event so good. So thank you very much indeed, and for those of you who've managed all four, I admire your stamina, I must say. And usually when I come to a close like this, I also especially like to thank the technical crew, because they have the power to sabotage my best efforts, and they've done a great job in sound and vision, and we're extremely grateful. Well, thank you, James, for your welcome too. And James has read this passage, Habakkuk 3, which we're looking at this evening. And we've journeyed from Monday, when we looked at the big question, why, to the end of this little prophecy, and we'll especially focus on that wonderful doxology at the end, worship. That's the journey we've been taking. We finish this evening on discovering God's greatness, worship. Some years ago, I had my very first and actually only experience of a sport called abseiling. I don't know if you know what that is. Basically, it involves being dropped over a cliff backwards. And I decided to do it. It was on the west coast of Scotland on one of the sea cliffs. And I was dropped down several hundred feet holding on to the rope. And the reason why I agreed to do this was because I knew the man at the top who was belaying the rope. Just to show you I know the technical words. The man at the top was a great friend of mine. I knew he had an unusual sense of humour, but I knew he would not let me down, so to speak. And so I not only had to trust the rope, I had to trust my friend Mark, who was letting the rope down. I knew at that point, of course, that trust is dependent on your knowledge of the person. And the story of Habakkuk has confronted us with this big question. Can I trust God? Can I trust his purposes for my life? His purposes for this nation and indeed for this world and this universe? Well, ultimately, of course, it all depends on your understanding of God. The more you know somebody, the more usually you trust them. And so it is with God. And as we enter chapter 3, we have this extraordinary vision of the character and the work of God. I think many of us in the Western world are hungry for a greater reality in terms of our understanding and knowledge of God. I don't know if you'll agree with me. Don Carson once put it in one of his books like this: the one thing we most urgently need is a deeper knowledge of God. We need to know God better. And Habakkuk's journey, although it's nearly over, includes this remarkable understanding of what God is like, what God has done and will do. And we find in the little doxology at the end, and after all of the questions he's been asking, his feet are now on solid rock. First of all, in the opening verses, he's given a vision of who God is and what God has done. Let me just introduce those opening verses and then we'll quickly move to the doxology. The first thing you'll notice as you read this is he is singing. Of course, as you see from verse 1, the chapter is introduced as a prayer. But in fact, it's probably a song. And you can spot this from various indicators in the chapter, the way in which it's put together. In fact, not all Bibles now carry it, but there is three times the word Selah. It appears in several translations, I think, as in verse 3 and then a couple more times. And as far as we know, that signals a little musical break. I once heard someone say, maybe it's what David said when he broke a guitar string, but I'm not sure that's exactly right. But it is a little musical break in a song such as this. And then, of course, you would have noticed the final words which James read, for the director of music on my stringed instruments. There's one other clue which also appears in verse 1. It's a slightly unusual phrase. It's called on shigionist. Did you notice that? And people, again, aren't entirely sure what it means, but probably this is a reference to tempo, the speed of this particular song. And it actually implies, so I understand, a very strong rhythm. And if you captured something of the drama of this chapter as James read it to us, you can understand that. You can hear the trumpets blazing. You can hear the beats. You can hear a strong bass. You can hear the drums. It is a powerful song. So it is quite intriguing, isn't it? After all that we've looked at, if you've tracked this story over the last few days, Habakkuk's response is to start singing. And I think the reason that is the case is that one way in which God's people encourage themselves in challenging times is to sing about what God has done and to encourage other people to sing about God and sing about his character and his work. It's because what we sing captures our hearts and our emotions as well as our minds. I'm sure that quite a few of you are like me, that when you're going through, you know, you're perhaps on your own or you're going through a fairly pressurized situation, sometimes when I'm traveling in slightly awkward moments, I sing hymns, usually under my breath, but I'm humming or I'm reminding myself of some of the great hymns such as those we've sung this evening. It's a very good maneuver. When otherwise you might sink into some despair, sing the truth. That's the first thing he does. Then, of course, secondly, he prays, and we see this in verse 2 and onwards, but particularly verse 2. And in this prayer, we immediately sense this change of mood from chapter 1, because it seems he's finally come to understand that God is in control of the situation after all. He's ready to accept God's purposes. Lord, verse 2, I have heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds. It's a kind of amen to everything that God has been saying to him in these last two chapters. In fact, Calvin translated it, as I put on the screen, I have heard your voice. Having heard God's word, this is his humble response. Yes, Lord, now I understand. I stand in awe of all that you have done. And then in the verses that follow, there are all kinds of references to God's work. And I don't know if you spotted any, but there are quite a few references to the great story of the Exodus. That was their finest hour. And chapter 3 includes a lot of reference to what happened in the past. And you'll notice that Habakkuk appeals to the Lord to repeat that kind of redemption. He says, renew them in our day. In our time, make them known. He's praying as we do. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. Revive your work, Lord. I wonder if that kind of prayer dominates your own praying or our church's praying. Habakkuk longs for God's action. He longs for God's purposes to be fulfilled. He longs for that renewal and revival. In our day, Lord, in our time, cause the same deliverance as you've done in the past. It's a fantastic prayer. And then he uses a beautiful phrase. You'll see it at the end of verse 2 in his prayer. In wrath, remember mercy. It's been well said that the essence of prayer is to plead God's character in God's presence. Lord, be true to your character. You can understand this cry, in wrath, remember mercy. He'd heard a great deal about God's judgment. If you were here last night or yesterday morning at Christchurch, we looked at chapter 2 with all of those woes announcing God's judgment. And Habakkuk knew that this was necessary. He was appealing for God to act in justice. But you'll notice he also calls for God's mercy. These two always belong together. Do you remember what Isaiah said about God? He is a righteous God and a Savior. Paul, actually, in Romans, spoke about the kindness and the severity of God. So his wrath and his love are complementary in God's nature. And the prophecy of Habakkuk certainly points us to the inevitability of judgment, but it also points us to God's mercy, who is redeeming and who will redeem his people. So he prays for God's action and he appeals for God's mercy. So he sings, he prays, and then thirdly, he remembers. And verses 3 to 15, which we're not really going to touch on because I decided not to kill you tonight. We won't labor all of the verses, although it's a fantastic chapter. But it's a profound revelation, as I've said, a great revelation of God's nature and God's work. It's on a par with many of the great visions of Scripture, like Job's vision of God. In fact, it really sent Habakkuk reeling, as we'll see in a minute. A remarkable vision of what we might call the warrior God, the God who is on the move. And in this vision of the coming Lord, there are all kinds of references to God's actions in the past. That's why I put here, he remembers. Habakkuk, like other prophets, looked at the present moment in the light of the past. And interestingly, he also looked at the present moment in the light of the future. It's worth remembering that in the Hebrew mind, they didn't neatly carve up past, present, and future in the way we tend to do. They didn't make those distinctions terribly much. Instead, you find here a kind of kaleidoscope of references, some looking back, some looking forward. The big idea, of course, is, well, God rescued us in the past, God redeemed us, and God will come again, and he will rescue us in the future. So it's an incredible description of the sovereign Lord coming in judgment and in victory. You might remember in chapter 1, in verse 2, he was longing that God would do something. You know, how long must I cry for help? And you do nothing. You do not hear. You apparently don't listen. You don't come to save. Well, here in this vision is proof that God sees and God acts. God is going to keep his promises. God remembers his covenants. The purpose of his coming is the salvation of his people. And as you look at this vision, it's worth remembering all of these actions in the past. It's a reminder for God's people that God won't let them go. Very often in the Old Testament, they were called to remember. And we were told, well, you know, if you doubt God's love, just remember your story. Just remember what God did taking you out of Egypt, how he rescued you. That's a sure sign that he loves you. The problem for us Christians, I quote Martin Luther, who we've been mentioning this week because it's the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Luther once said, "Nothing is so short as the believer's memory," which is really a shame. Scripture constantly tells us, remember what God has done. In fact, Paul says to the Corinthians, remember the things of first importance. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose. He said to Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. So this remarkable vision, as he remembers verses 3 to 15, is well worth reading about, if you can get a little commentary. I'm just going to give you the three bullet points in case any of you want to chase it down, so that we at least cover this ground, but I won't spend many minutes on it. We want to get to this closing doxology. There are three things, I think, which this little section describes. First of all, the coming of the Lord, verses 3 to 5. Now, this section is a vision of God on the move. And you'll find there some references to God's coming at Sinai with the fire and the cloud. And then his coming in the Exodus. You'll see there the plague and the pestilence. So it's a picture of God as he comes in dramatic ways and its impact. And we look forward, of course, as the New Testament writers remind us, of the great drama of Jesus coming. The Gospel writers were very dramatic in the way they described how Jesus is coming, and we should therefore look for the glorious appearing, the coming of the Lord Jesus. And then secondly, in the next two verses, it's all about the power of the Lord. The vision describes the cosmic implications of God's arrival, his impact even on the created world, his impact on the nations. And this anticipates another thing that the New Testament points to. The heavens will disappear with a roar. This is Peter in 2 Peter. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. We are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth. It's a great description of God's power at work then, and it pushes us forward to remember the power of God in the future. And thirdly, and perhaps most importantly, then verses 8 to 15 pick up the victory of the Lord. And if you read this through, perhaps later tonight or when you can, the vision describes events associated with the Red Sea deliverance, the amazing way in which God rescued his people, the Lord who defeats the enemy. It points to the Anointed One. If you look at verse 13, you came out to deliver your people, to save your Anointed One. You crushed the leader of the land of wickedness. You stripped him from head to foot. In other words, it points, of course, to the Anointed One, the Messiah, to Jesus himself, who has disarmed all of those evil powers and who has now triumphed over them in the cross. So it's a wonderful description of God's work in the past. And for us believers, it pushes us into the New Testament to all that God will do and has done in Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord, the power of the Lord, the victory of the Lord. So Habakkuk was reminded of all of this, of God's work, so that he could trust him now in the present. And it's the same for us. We remind one another of the coming of the Lord, of the power of the Lord, of the victory of the Lord, so that we too can stand strong as people of faith, even in the midst of a dark world, even in the midst of evil. In fact, making that reference, I should underline that, of course, we Christians at the moment live life in the overlap. We are living in two worlds, the overlap of these two worlds, because we still live in a world where the impact of the fall and where the influence of evil is very evident indeed. We specially underlined this on Monday. So how do we make sense of it? I thought you said the Lord in his power and victory through Jesus Christ has overcome these things. Well, it's because we live life in the overlap. I often use a very simple illustration, which I think is a simple manoeuvre. Let's suppose that earlier this month you went to see Derby County play, and they were playing Fulham. Did anyone go to that match? Maybe not. Yes, God bless you. I mean, and the great thing about that match, do you know who won? Derby. 4-2 against Fulham. And so you decide, sir, this weekend, I think I'll just replay the video of that match. Fantastic game. So you sit down and you put the video in the machine and you watch. And at the beginning, you suddenly see Fulham, passing really well, moving forward. You think, wow, they're so good, we're going to lose. You say, well, no. I saw this match on April the 4th. We won. And I think that's really why Paul keeps saying, look back at what has already been done through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in our struggles as Christians, we do see evil advance. We wonder, really, are we going to be overcome by these evil forces? This hostility of evil and of sin and of death itself. And so we look back to what Jesus has done, and we know, we can be absolutely sure that Jesus has won the victory, and that Satan and the principalities and powers and death itself have no other expectation than final ruin. Well, as a result of this amazing vision, Habakkuk knew that God could be trusted. And that's why we also must do the same. We look back to the victory of Christ on the cross, and we look forward to its ultimate fulfillment in the coming of Christ. That, I think, is in essence what that middle section of chapter 3 reminds us of as Christian believers. Well, here we are now at the end of the story, from verse 16 to the end, just a few verses. And what do we find when we come to these verses? I wonder if you think it's a happy ending, this book. What do you think? Well, in a sense, it is, because this note of rejoicing, which we've been singing about, is hard to miss. But actually, when you read these words, you discover that the situation is just as bad as ever. It's as terrifying as it always was, as we especially see in verse 17, which we'll come to in just a minute. Something has happened to this man along the journey. So it's still a devastating situation, but his heart and mind have been changed in this encounter with the living God. So now he bows his knee to the sovereign Lord. And I think they're some of the most moving words in the Bible, don't you? It's such a beautiful little doxology. And in this, he shows us four keys for a life of worship. I just want to draw your attention to them as we finish this little prophecy. These are the main ingredients of how we can live a life of faith in a world which seems out of control. Here's the first. Respect for the Lord. Verse 16. I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. So having encountered God's majesty and power in this remarkable vision we've quickly looked at, Habakkuk was shaken to the core of his being. You notice what he says in verse 16? He was near to collapse. He was shaking from head to toe. He had this sense of awe and wonder, a respect for God's mighty working, God's judgment and actions. In fact, I think it reminds us of a number of other sections of the Bible. Do you remember Job? When he had this remarkable vision of God, he said, I will say no more. You know, no more arguments, no more questions, no more discussion with my friends. I've seen the Almighty God. He had that awe, that respect. Or Isaiah, who saw the Lord on the throne, high and lifted up. Woe is me, he says. I am a man of unclean lips. Or Peter, when he encountered Jesus. Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Or at the end of the Bible, John, you know, in the book of Revelation, fantastic vision. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. So Habakkuk had got the message. There certainly would be no escaping the discipline which God would bring to his people. Do you remember how the story began? God was going to judge his people for their sinfulness. There would be discipline for them. It would come in a very tough way through the Babylonian invasion and ultimately to exile. It would soon be upon them. But verse 16 must also have been a response to the extraordinary vision he's just seen. So this shaking was probably both those things, both the judgment which was coming, but also an incredible vision of the greatness of God. I have to say, I do wonder how much this idea of respect and awe now plays in the life and worship of our churches these days. There's wonderful informality. I'm all for it. There's a great emphasis on our loving Father. There's a lovely intimacy. I think all of that is good news. But let me just suggest a slightly different way of looking at it. I don't know if you know this story. It's a few years old now, but it's a true story of a group of American tourists who visited the Houses of Parliament. And they were walking down the corridor when coming towards them, there came Lord Hailsham. I don't know if you remember him. He was the Lord Chancellor. He was on his way to a civic occasion, and he was wearing his Chancellor's robes. And he saw this group of American tourists coming towards him, but beyond them, he saw the leader of the opposition, who at that time was a man called Neil Kinnock. Some of us might remember him. And he wanted to speak to Mr. Kinnock, so he raised his hand like this, and he said, Neil! And all... and every one of those American tourists dropped to their knees. Now, in our culture, I think it's true to say that there are now fewer and fewer expressions of reverence. There are occasional state ceremonies where we might honour that. But I wonder if this growing informality of the culture has also impacted our attitude to God and to worship. There's a remarkable book I read not long ago called The Trivialization of God. And Donald McCulloch writes like this. Unaccustomed as we are to mystery, we expect nothing even similar to Abraham's falling on his face, or Moses hiding in terror, or Isaiah's crying out, woe is me, or Saul being knocked flat. Reverence and awe have often been replaced by a yawn of familiarity. The consuming fire has been domesticated into a candle flame, adding a bit of religious atmosphere, perhaps, but no heat, no blinding light, no power for purification. We prefer the illusion of a safer deity. And so we have pared God down to manageable proportions. Well, when you read Habakkuk, and indeed other prophets as well, you realize that this is a response often called for in our worship, personally and corporately. This respect and awe for a mighty God. Now I realize in my own life there are times when I also ought to tremble, as Habakkuk did, when before God's majestic holiness I should take more than one step back. Peter Lewis, who's just across the way in Nottingham, so some of you will know him, I'm sure he's been here, he wrote a lovely book called The Living God. God is our Father, but he is also our holy and heavenly Father, a Father like no other, the Lord, the King. We may not stroll up to him with our hands in our pockets whistling. He's making the same point. Respect for the Lord is one of the keys to worship. Here's the second. I've called it rest in the Lord. You'll notice how verse 16 continues. Yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. I will wait patiently. So none of the restlessness that we saw in chapter 1 with all of his burdened questions. Remember, the situation hasn't changed at the moment. It's still as desperate as ever. But now he knows that God is in control. He knows the end. He knows that God's word is sure. God's word can be trusted. His purposes will be fulfilled. And we read on Tuesday in chapter 2 and verse 3, as Habakkuk stood on the walls, for the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of an end. It will not prove false. Though it linger, wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. And as we've seen this week, that's one of the main themes of this book, and that is how to live in the waiting room. How to live in the meantime between the promises which God makes and their final fulfillment. That's where we are, rather like Habakkuk, except we see a great deal more of God's promises having been fulfilled since we know Jesus. Well, Habakkuk was willing to rest in the Lord, to wait, not with anxiety, not with uncertainty, but resting in the sure knowledge that God would bring about his purposes, that the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. It's the truth we saw in chapter 2, verse 4, the righteous will live by faith in the Lord. Again, I just want to mention before we go to the third point that I think many of us have found in looking at this book, we identify with those struggles. I've chatted with quite a few people who do feel so often that there are these challenges and questions, sometimes doubts, sometimes difficulties. Can we really hold on to God? In fact, I think many of us feel like Desmond Tutu. Do you remember during the struggles in South Africa, he was a bright Christian, and this is what he once wrote. Sometimes you wish, of course, to say to God, God, we know that you're in charge, but why don't you make it slightly more obvious? And there are such times. How was Habakkuk able to rest patiently like this, to wait? And as we've seen, it was because he had faith in the word which God had spoken, the revelation he had received. There would be discipline for God's people, as I've said. They would be taken away. They were in exile for 70 years away from home. And eventually there would be judgment on the nation invading them, the Babylonians. That's exactly what verse 16 says. I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And sure enough, it did, as we mentioned yesterday. Habakkuk, of course, had to look through the fog as he wondered about God's purposes for him and in the world. But as believers in the Lord Jesus, we know what God's ultimate purposes will be. I quoted yesterday, Ephesians 1 and verse 10, God's purpose to bring all things in heaven and on earth together, summing up everything to one head and unity in Jesus Christ. So we are called, dear brothers and sisters, to walk by faith, to hold on to his word. We may also have to face his discipline, as God's people did in the past, but we wait for that day of deliverance. We live by faith, and we will rest in the Lord. Here's the third and the most obvious. The third key to worship is to rejoice in the Lord. Verse 18, for example, though the fig tree does not bud, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Saviour. Now, what is so moving about these verses, in my view, is just to remind ourselves of the journey we've taken to get here. You know, some people, when they read Habakkuk, just read these final verses and say, well, it's really nice poetry. But we've seen the context. We've seen the challenges, the overwhelming burden this man has carried, all of the violence and injustice, all of the statements of God's judgment. So there is just a danger, given the familiarity and the beauty of this poetry at the end of the prophecy, that we miss the force of verse 17. Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the fields produce no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. This is complete devastation that verse 17 describes. What is he looking at? Well, the most obvious answer, I think, in the context is probably the devastating impact of this Babylonian war machine, which was described in chapter 1, descending upon Jerusalem. Everything stripped away. No economics, no social infrastructure, everything gone. A terrible, terrible famine. And yet, that's what makes the little word yet all the more remarkable. So he's stripped of everything, and this man of faith can sing, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Yet I will wait patiently. Yet I will rejoice. It's Job saying these words, if they pop up on the screen. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Or Paul, remember in 2 Corinthians 4, we are hard pressed on every side, yet but not crushed. Now, do you remember Job's response? In fact, he's up there on the screen. He faced devastating news, rather like Habakkuk. All of his livestock had been taken, his servants had been killed, even his own children had died when the house collapsed on them. And this is what he said: the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away, may the name of the Lord be praised. So instead of cursing God when all that happened, as Satan said he would, this man blessed the Lord. And I always remember Warren Wiersbe saying about that, anybody can say the Lord gave or the Lord takes away, but it takes real faith to say in the midst of sorrow and suffering, blessed be the name of the Lord. So how can Job do that? How could Habakkuk do that? And I think the answer is in verse 13. It's very clear, you see. What is there for Habakkuk to be joyful about? What can he rejoice in? And it's certainly not possessions. It's not crops. It's not food. Everything is wiped out. Even God's blessings don't seem to be there. So the only thing to rejoice in is the Lord. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So like Job, you see, he'd been stripped of everything else but God himself. And that is the key to his joy, finding that God is enough. The Creator, the Redeemer, the covenant-keeping God, he is enough. And I hope that in this little journey over these 4 days, whatever our situation, we've discovered that this can be our reality as well. All we have seen in these passages of Scripture point us to the fact that this is God's world, evil has lost the initiative, and we can be safe and sure in God's grip. The Lord has not let go of his people. He hasn't abandoned this world. His good purposes will be fulfilled. And since we have him, we have all we need. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. That's the worship of a true believer. Well, the final thing this evening, rely on the Lord. Look at verse 19. The sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to go on the heights. If you were here on Monday, when we're looking at all the struggles of chapter 1, I mentioned that often in the Bible, the psalmists and the prophets and other writers deliberately underlined their certainties, even in the midst of their questions. They kept on that rock as much as they could. They reminded themselves of the certainties. Remember we quoted Lloyd-Jones, the essence of wisdom is to talk to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Talk to yourself about those certainties. Habakkuk did that, remember in chapter 1? My God, my Holy One, we will not die, he said. And here at the end of the prophecy, he does exactly the same, but I think probably with even more vigor. I will be joyful in God my Savior. The Sovereign Lord is my strength. And he knows that he can never be separated from this covenant Lord. He is my strength. He is my rock. I wonder if you would agree with me that sometimes these moments of pressure and difficulty in our lives have the great result of helping us to know the Lord in a deeper way. We come to trust him in ways that we never otherwise would have done. You've seen me hobbling along with my walking stick. I had polio when I was 5 years old, and at that time it affected both of my legs and both of my arms. My children think it affected my head as well. and I've recovered pretty well. It's nothing at all, really, but the disability, such as it is, so small, but it was something which really helped me, actually, particularly through my teenage years and onwards, to learn a greater dependence on God. I'm way too independent. And this, rather like Paul's thorn in the flesh, you might say, many of us in the room can say the same, whatever it is, it teaches you to trust God more fully, to depend on him more than you otherwise would. That's one of the great benefits of some of these things that God allows in our lives. In fact, it happened in our family just a few years ago. Several things all at once hit us. You know how it can be. It's a bit like buses. You know, you wait for ages for a bus, and then suddenly three of them all come along at the same time. And it was rather like that. My father-in-law had to move in with us. He lived with us, actually, for 13 years in the end. He had a very severe muscle-wasting disease. He was a great believer, but he struggled hugely physically. His wife fell into a very deep-set mental depression, also living with us. At the same time, our daughter, 20-year-old at that time, was diagnosed with rheumatoid arthritis, and Margaret with breast cancer. So that's my wife. So all of those things bumped into our lives at the same time. And I really can testify, and I think Margaret, if she was here, would say the same, that through that little sequence of events, we absolutely discovered God's grace in ways we never otherwise had experienced. We discovered it through great friends. We discovered it through the prayer of many people. Our own family came together to trust the Lord. It reminded me, in fact, of what Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1. He faced a huge catalogue of sufferings, way more than we did. And he said in chapter 1, verse 9, "But this happened, these issues happened, that we might not rely on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead." Fantastic testimony. All of these things, whatever they might be, whatever it's going on in your life, these things happen that we might not rely on ourselves. Well, this is what Habakkuk discovered. The Lord is my strength. Actually, the Hebrew word, the Lord is my strength, could mean army. The Lord is my army. He is the one who sustains the righteous who live by faith. He provides for the person who might have lost everything else, who've been pushed right to the limits. Some of us at times feel we have no more resources. God, the Lord, is my strength. He is all I need. And the Lord said to me, Paul said, "My grace is sufficient. My power is made perfect in weakness." Verse 19 also, by the way, implies something else. If you just have a quick look, "The Sovereign Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer." In other words, he is now sure-footed, even on the mountains. There is a stability, an energy. He enables me to go on the heights. So I can put my faith in this God. I can live with unstumbling security above all of the oppression of this world. God helps us to keep on going, to keep on climbing. In fact, the Message, Eugene Peterson's translation, verse 19, is like this: "Counting on God's rule to prevail, I take heart and gain strength. I run like a deer. I feel like I'm king of the mountain." It's a lovely way of putting it, isn't it? fact, do you know that beautiful psalm, Psalm 121, the first verse is, I lift my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Often when we're in Keswick, we think about that, surrounded by beautiful mountains, I lift up my eyes to the hills. And whenever I've read that psalm and thought about it, I've always thought of it that, you know, I lift up my eyes to the hills, the beauty of God's creation. It's inspirational. It gives me strength to look up at those beautiful hills. But one or two of us who were in Langham preaching heard an African preach from that psalm, Psalm 121. And he said, when I look to the hills, I think, however am I going to make it? How am I going to climb those hills? Where will my strength come from? It's impossible when I look at the mountains which lie ahead. And so he goes to verse 2 of the psalm. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And I think that's Habakkuk's testimony, with a load of mountains ahead for him, probably. And I think it's the testimony of many of us too. It's only from the Lord. We must rely on him. Just one other final point to make about that verse, verse 19, and that is some people wonder when it talks about he enables me to go on the heights. They suggest that the heights, or the high places, as they're sometimes translated, is a word that often is to do with hostile spiritual forces. For example, they're places of pagan worship. I've sometimes driven in parts of India, and you go over the passes, and at the top, the high places, that's where you'll find the shrines. Same in other countries. There, on the top, you'll find the Buddhist temples. There is this thought that symbolically, you know, the gods who have the high ground can control everything. So that image, if that's one of the references being hinted at, that idea reminds us that in God's strength, we can also be equipped for that kind of spiritual warfare, that kind of spiritual exercise as well. We, brothers and sisters, living our life of faith, are not in a neutral environment. There are hostile forces, as Paul reminds us. But there is no need to fear them. The Lord enables us to go to those heights, and in the power of God's word and the power of God's spirit, we know he is the victory. He has the victory. We can see the gospel advance anywhere and everywhere, whatever the situation, because we rely on the sovereign Lord who is my strength. Well, there we are. There are the four keys to a life of worship on which this little prophecy ends. Respect for the Lord, rest in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord, rely on the Lord. And this has been Habakkuk's journey. It's been, as I said at the beginning, from why to worship. It's been from confusion to confidence. It's been from fear to faith. Because he not only saw that God was in charge of world affairs, God would be ultimately in charge of all things in this universe, but he'd now come to know it in his bones. It had sunk from his head down into his heart, into the depth of his being. God can be trusted to do what is right. Nothing will hinder God's good purposes. He has the last word. We can trust our lives fully to his care. And may the Lord help us too to know that not only solidly in our minds as the truth, but sinking down into our inner being, into our hearts, transforming the way we live. I wonder if we could read together some words I'm now going to put on screen as we finish. These are fantastic New Testament equivalents to Habakkuk chapter 3, and of course it's what Paul said in Romans chapter 8. Shall we read this together? And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.